Then the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. When the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod arose early in the morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set it in its place again. And when they arose early the next morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. The head of Dagon and both the palms of its hands were broken off on the threshold. Only the torso of Dagon was left of it. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor any who come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. But the hand of the Lord was heavy on the people of Ashdod, and he ravaged them and struck them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how it was, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is harsh toward us and Dagon our God." Therefore they sent and gathered to themselves all the lords of the Philistines and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" And they answered, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be carried away to Gath." So they carried the ark of the God of Israel away. And so it was, after they had carried it away, that the hand of the Lord was against the city with a very great destruction. And he struck the men of the city, both small and great, and tumors broke out on them. Therefore they sent the ark of God to Ekron. So it was, as the ark of God came to Ekron, that the Ekronites cried out, saying, "They have brought the ark of the God of Israel to us to kill us and our people." So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it go back to its own place so that it does not kill us and our people." For there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city. The hand of God was very heavy there. And the men who did not die were stricken with the tumors. And the cry of the city went up to heaven. Amen. People often ask me if God has a sense of humor. If ever there's a passage that might at least suggest that he does, it certainly seems to be this one. This chapter, the events described here from one vantage point almost seem comical. From an Israelite perspective, if you learned about these events, you're probably inclined to laugh when you hear what goes on throughout this chapter. And yet, from another vantage point, what's described here is very serious. We see here that it's no joke that the one true God is not to be trifled with. If you were a Philistine in this passage, you surely would not be laughing. Of course, Israel, at the end of last chapter, wasn't laughing either. Remember what we studied last week. Remember, the last chapter ended with Israel losing the Ark of the Covenant. We said that reflected how God was withdrawing His presence and withdrawing His glory from among the people. At least for a time, God was withdrawing that from Israel. And that immediately launched the Israelites into great sadness, great concern, and rightfully so. Well, today's passage continues the story where we left off last week, but now the perspective changes. Now we turn away from what was the response in Israel, so now we go back over to the Philistines area. Now the perspective changes from defeated Israel, who was so shocked and so mourning over losing the ark. Now we turn to the supposed victors. We come to look at the Philistines who leave that battle with Israel, carrying back the ark, thinking they're carrying back this great spoil of battle. They come back to their main city. They take this, what they consider a great prize, the Ark of the Covenant, and they put it in their temple. But they find out the hard way. They were not the real victors in this battle. Yes, they defeated the Israelite people, But that was really a victory that God brought through them. The one true God, Yahweh, He's the one who enabled them to have that victory. And now that one true God shows that He is also an enemy to the Philistines as well. We see God, as represented by the ark here, really shame the Philistines. He shames their religion, and He brings a great curse upon the people. This is directly related to the very fact that the ark is there among them. We talked last week how that ark represented that special presence of God among His people. Well, now it has left the people of Israel, is here with the Philistines, and this presence for them is a dangerous thing. They had this audacious attempt to claim victory and to try to control the God of Israel. But we'll realize here how powerless they truly are before the one true God. So there are several important truths that come out of a passage like this as we study it. And the truths that we're going to consider today, in many ways, are truths we find throughout the Bible in various passages of Scripture. But I want us to reflect on these three truths in light of this particular passage of Scripture. Well, the first truth is this. Pagan religion is false religion. Pagan religion is false religion. This becomes very clear when we look at what God does when the ark is placed in the temple of Dagon. We see this face-off of sorts in verses 1 through 5. We see here that the Philistines, in the midst of their polytheism, had one particular so-called deity that they particularly worship, which was Dagon, and his idol is set up here in this temple. And so this temple was a house of worship specifically for Dagon. And, of course, they don't consider him a false god, but we know, obviously, that he is a false god. But they take the ark and they set it right before Dagon in this pagan temple. Now, this is actually a rather common practice back then in the ancient Near East. If you conquered another nation and were somehow able to capture their idols, it'd be very common that you'd bring their idol or idols back into your own temple, back at your own home headquarters, and place it in your temple in some subjugated position. It was a sort of ancient Near Eastern way to claim victory, not just over that other nation, but over that other nation's gods. And by putting it in your temple in that kind of inferior position, it was a way to say that now your god was in control of their god. Of course, the ark wasn't an idol, but you could appreciate why the Philistines, in their pagan way of thinking, would have treated it like that. And then when you think about what's represented by this action, this is where it becomes almost so laughable from the people of God's perspective. Because Yahweh is jealous for His glory. He's jealous for His great name. He will not be subjected to any false god or lifeless idol. And so what goes on then in these opening verses makes it very clear that the Philistines had not defeated Yahweh. They had not defeated the one true God. They are not in control of Him. Remember, the Philistines had just won actually two battles. We saw last chapter they had two battles. They'd won them both. And of course, the second battle they had a much greater victory than the first battle. Well, now here you're in this temple of Dagon, and Yahweh, the one true God, shows His victory over not just the Philistines, but specifically their false god, Dagon. And so the next morning, after they put the ark there, what happens? We find the idol of Dagon fallen over before the ark of the covenant. And the way this is written, it draws you into mind this idea of Dagon prostrate before the ark. It's like he's bowing down to the ark in worship. Well, after the Philistines reset up Dagon that day, the next morning there's an even greater defeat of Dagon. They come in the next morning, they see that Dagon not only had fallen over, but this time his head and his hands had fallen off or broken off. The picture you see here as you come into the temple, it's like Yahweh had slaughtered Dagon in some mighty military victory. The chopped off hands of Dagon only stand in contrast to the rest of the chapter, where there's three times reference to the mighty hand of the Lord, how the Lord's hand was heavy and harsh against the Philistines. On the other hand, Dagon's hands are laying on the ground, lifeless, powerless. You can look at verses 7, 9, and 11 for references to the Lord's hand. Well, after Dagon's encounter with Yahweh, he's left then shamed and powerless. Yahweh, on the other hand, throughout the rest of this chapter, shows he's just getting started and showing off how mighty he is and vindicating his great name. So it becomes very clear here the Philistines had not conquered God. Their false god was not more powerful than Yahweh. He was not able to control Yahweh. The reason, of course, is that Dagon isn't a real god. There is no real god named Dagon. Their religion is a false religion. Their idol is nothing but that, an idol, something made up. And so the point here is what we said. Pagan religion is false religion. Sadly, this point seems lost on the Philistines. Now, yes, they, to some degree, get it. To be fair, as we read along in the chapter, they recognize something greater about the God of Israel versus their God, Dagon. But the full point gets lost on them. See, look at verse 7. There they acknowledge how God's hand has been harsh not only against themselves, but against their god Dagon. So they get it in part. They realize that Dagon can't defeat God, the God of Israel, that the God of Israel was more powerful. But the sense you get here is not that they are then rejecting the Dagon religion. They're just acknowledging the greater power of the God of Israel. That was, you know, they only got part of the point, in other words. What they should have done then is turned from worshiping the false god Dagon to begin to worship the one true God. But that's not what they do. Interestingly, in verse 5, we see here it mentions how the head and the hands of Dagon, because they fell, or when they were broken off, when they fell, they landed on the threshold. And it says that this was then the basis for an ongoing practice among the Philistines, that when they came into that temple there, that they would never walk onto the threshold of that temple. That's, commentaries like to point out, this is the Bible claiming that the current practice of the Philistines of how they didn't walk on that threshold, that it really came back to this shameful defeat of Dagon by Yahweh. And yet what I see is not just that, but there's also something implied here. That the Philistines kept on worshiping Dagon. I think that's so sad. That after this, they still thought their Dagon worthy of their worship. And so it is sad. And yet how many go on today worshiping false gods? A common lie today is that all religions are basically true. A common lie today is that all religions have different names for the one God. That's often what you hear by unbelievers today, that they take the different names that different religions use to describe God, and they say they're all just talking about the one God. But that's not what this passage says. This passage says that thinking is not true. The one true God is not Dagon. He will not be referred to as Dagon. He will not be worshipped through an idol like that Dagon idol. God is jealous for the right revelation of himself and the right worship of himself. Pagan religion is false religion. And the God of the Bible says, yes, it does matter. Well, I'd like to turn now and reflect on a second truth from this passage. The second truth is this: God's presence brings curse to the wicked. God's presence brings curse to the wicked. Starting at verse 6 in our chapter, the focus now turns from God's victory over the false religion to how heavy his hand was upon the Philistine people. Notice some of the language here that describes how heavy his hand of judgment was against them. Verse 6, it talks about his heavy hand that ravaged and struck the people with tumors. And it wasn't just in Ashdod, but even the surrounding territory. Or look at verse 7. It says that his hand against them was harsh. And so they take the ark away from Ashdod. They send it to one of the other main Philistine cities, to Gath. I'm not sure what that says about what they think of their fellow Philistines. But they send it off to Gath, and then they send it again off to Ekron. And by the time you get to the next chapter, it implies that they had taken it ultimately around to all the five major Philistine cities. And in our chapter, we see here the same thing happens in all the cities described here, that God's harsh hand comes upon them and strikes them with tumors. And in verse 12, we see that many are even dying from this. My favorite hockey team, the LA Kings, they won the Stanley Cup this year. And since they won, they have taken that Stanley Cup and they've gone around to various different cities showing off the cup. Right? It's a way to show off their victory. It's a sort of extended victory parade of sorts. So sports teams do that kind of thing. And sometimes in history, military armies have done something similar too. They take their spoil, their prizes of battle, and they march around their towns and show off what they did, what they accomplished. Under normal circumstances, then, this passage, you might have at first thought as the Philistines take the ark from one town to the next, that it would almost look like a sort of victory parade, marching around from one Philistine city to the next of how they won the ark. But of course, as you look at this passage, you realize that's not what's going on. There's an irony here. A great irony that actually, instead of them marching the ark around in some sort of victory parade, it actually becomes a military march of God. He's going from one Philistine town to the next, laying upon them a great military-like defeat. Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? We tend to think of God's presence among someone as a good thing. For example, when the Ark of God here eventually comes back to Israel, we'll see later on in 2 Samuel 6:1 that the Ark ends up staying at the house of someone named Obed-Edom. And it says there that Obed-Edom's house was blessed for those 3 months. It's very clear in the passage. The reason why the house of Obed-Edom was blessed for those 3 months is because the ark was there. The presence of the great God manifested through that ark there was a reason why they experienced great blessing in that house. And so we tend to think this way, that the presence of God means blessing when you have that presence there among you. But here the ark is present among the Philistines. Here we see that the presence of God through that ark did not bring them blessing. It brought them great curse. In a similar vein, you can recall that when God established the Mosaic covenant with Israel, he said if they kept the covenant, they'd receive blessings. And if they didn't, they'd receive curses. And listen to some of that described in Deuteronomy 28:27. It says, talking about the curses, it says, "The Lord will strike you with the boils of Egypt, with tumors, with the scab, with the itch from which you cannot be healed." Pretty gruesome sort of language, but with regard to even Israel, if they break the covenant, they could expect these kinds of curses upon them. The very sorts of curses we now see coming upon the Philistines. And so God's presence does bring blessing to his people. But pagans who reject God and go after false religion, they should not expect blessings from the presence of God. They should expect curses from the presence of God. It's the point we just said at the beginning. God's presence brings curse to the wicked. One way or another, this is ultimately the case. This was the lesson the Philistines were learning here, unfortunately, the hard way for them. And so what a telling contrast we see here. At the end of last chapter, the Israelites, They cry out, they mourn over the loss of the ark. They cry out, they mourn over the loss of the presence of God. It results in their city crying out. But here, the Philistines, having the presence of God, are said at the end here to be crying out, the whole city crying out. It's verse 12. It's irony, but it's so telling about what's going on here. From the Israelites, they cry over the loss of the ark. The Philistines cry over the arrival of the ark. But that's because of the point we're talking about here. The people of God were crying when they lost the blessing of God's presence among them. But the Philistines are crying here because the presence of God among them did not mean blessing, but it meant curse. Of course, this is a larger truth throughout all of Scripture. The blessing that God's people experienced in the Old Covenant when that ark was there among them was but a small foretaste of what eternity will look like. In eternity, God's people will have the blessed presence of God with them always, forever, and it'll be a wonderful thing. But on the flip side here, what these Philistines experience with the presence of God and the curse that it brings, it's but a small foretaste of eternity for those as well who do not know the Lord. For those who are not God's people in eternity, it's God's wrath that will be poured upon him in curse. The punishment of hell, of course, is what I'm talking about here. And so we get about a small foretaste of that. God's presence, yes, it's good for his people, but it is terrible. It is heavy upon those who are under his judgment. Well, I'd like to turn now and consider a final third truth from this passage. The third truth is this: understanding providence can be complex. Understanding providence can be complex. In other words, we acknowledge that God is in control of everything. We acknowledge that everything that goes on in human history, it's all part of his plan. But when we try to stop at any one point and understand exactly what he's doing at this moment, it can be hard to understand sometimes. It's due to the complexity of how the all-wise God, the Almighty God, is working out his good plans in the lives of humans. Sometimes when we look at any point in history, we maybe have a greater degree of understanding about what God is doing at any one point. Other times we don't. Sometimes it's not until long after we're gone that history can look back and see what God did at any particular situation. And yet, God is at work in all things, even in the lives of pagans. Not for their good in the way that it's promised that God's at work for good in the life of his people, but he's nonetheless at work. In fact, there's an interesting passage in Amos 9:7. You know, we talk about, for example, how God brought Israel up out of Egypt. That's true. Amos 9:7 says not only did God do that, but it says that he brought up the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir. It's an interesting little passage that points out the reality that God is at work in the lives of all of human history, even in pagan nations. He's got a plan he's developing. It's a plan, of course, that ultimately serves his plan of redemption and the blessing of his elect. But nonetheless, he is at work in it all. Even the lives and histories of these pagans, like the Philistines here, it doesn't escape the careful ordination of God of all things. What happens by these pagans and in their lives is also governed by the plans of God. And who can know the mind of the Lord? And so God does have a plan, and he's working it out in all things, but understanding how his providence is accomplishing his plan can be complex at times. It can be difficult at times. Take this situation, for example. At the end of last chapter, there may have been some serious questions raised about God. What is God doing here? What has God allowed to happen? The people of God are allowed to be destroyed twice, in a mighty way, by these wicked Philistines. Of course, God did that as an act of chastisement to Israel. We'll talk about that in a moment. Israel, as God's people, had been breaking the laws that God had given them. We understand that God was chastising them and that they had been sinning. We understand that, but the question still comes, why would he then let a more wicked people bring judgment upon them? You might be asking, why would he use the Philistines, wicked Philistines, to do this? Yes, Israel had gone after idols, but hadn't Philistines been doing that for a lot longer and doing it more overtly? Why would God allow the wicked, it seemed, to prosper in destroying Israel, who was presumably less wicked than they? There's a similar situation we find later on in the book of Habakkuk, this time with the nation of Babylon. Habakkuk, the prophet there, Habakkuk 1:3, asks essentially the same question when Babylon is set to destroy the people of Israel. He asks God why God is silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they. It was a fair question. You could ask the same question here. And so at the end of last chapter, it might seem like the more wicked are prospering. And for that matter, it even looks like at the end of the chapter that the Philistines were able to overcome the power of God. Remember, that's what we read about in the chapter. They heard that the ark was coming into the camp. And so what did they do? Well, they remembered how mighty God was when Israel came out of Egypt. They remembered the plagues that the God of Israel had done through Egypt. And they remembered that and they said, therefore, we need to take heart. We need to have strength. We need to have courage. The audacity of it. That these pagans thought they could just, I said it last week, man up and overcome the God of Israel. And yet at the end of the last chapter, it appears like they do. God seems so concerned in the Bible about how his name will be handled by the nations. What would become of his great name after this sort of thing happened, when the Philistines are apparently able to overcome him? And so at the end of last chapter, we're left with some serious questions about God's providence. Where or what is God doing here? Why would he allow a more wicked people to conquer Israel and be so prosperous? Why would he allow his name to apparently look so weak in the eyes of the nations? At the end of last chapter, these kinds of questions come up, but of course, the story wasn't over yet. And that's what we're trying to recognize today. Because as we now come to the chapter we studied today, we see answers to these questions. And they're awesome answers. At least three answers to these questions come out as we come to today's chapter. First, God's name is vindicated. If the nations had thought even for a moment that Yahweh was weaker than the Philistines or that Yahweh was weaker than Dagon, that idea is completely thrown out by the end of this chapter. That the Philistines thought even for a moment that they were more superior becomes laughable when you read how God shows them up in this chapter. And so God uses all of this to ultimately vindicate his name in an even greater way. I think that's part of this. This actually shows God's glory, his power, his might in an even greater way. Second answer to these questions. The Philistines, as wicked pagans, begin to experience curse and judgment. In other words, yes, God allows these wicked people to win two military battles against the Israelites. But just because God uses them in that way, isn't God saying that they're righteous? It isn't God ignoring their sin. No, in God's good time, he would bring judgment and curse even upon these very wicked Philistines. We know God's hand of judgment is often met with great divine patience, but there was ultimately a day of reckoning for the Philistines. For any whose sins are not atoned for, they will have to face the judgment of God. And that's what God did here in this chapter. It's not like he just ignored the Philistines and their wickedness. And by the way, you shouldn't feel bad for the Philistines here as if they didn't know something like this could happen to them. Remember what we saw last chapter, chapter 4, verse 8. There, the Philistines acknowledged that this was the God who afflicted the Egyptians with a bunch of plagues. So they shouldn't be surprised that when they bring the ark back, what happens to them? The Philistines were well aware that they were playing with fire, but in their audacity, they nonetheless continued on in their course. They tried to stand against the Almighty God of the heavens and the earth. A third answer to all of this about what God is doing in the midst of all of this is that this will lead to Israel's repentance. All of what we're reading about here is being used by God in the life of His people as a form of chastisement to them that's going to bring about their repentance and their restoration. Of course, we haven't seen that full picture yet. We'll see it when we get to chapter 7. We're still in the middle of the story that eventually the ark will be returned to Israel. And all of it will result in Israel lamenting, acknowledging their sin, making sacrifices, seeking God's forgiveness, and asking God to help them against the Philistines. Of course, that's what they should have done last chapter. Sadly, they have to learn the lesson the hard way, and it'll be a lesson that they learn finally in chapter 7. But this is what God is at work to do in the life of His people here. And though we haven't gotten to chapter 7 yet, He's already putting these events into play right here and now. It's the very way He brings curse to the Philistines. They're going to want to make them get rid of this ark. So that they're going to end up sending it back so that the loss of the ark among Israel would not be a permanent thing. It would be but a temporary thing to teach them, to train them, to spur them on in their realizing the greatness of God's glory and how they needed to repent of their sins and humble themselves before God. Well, in conclusion, I hope the applications from our passage today are pretty obvious by now. If you've put your trust in pagan religion, the Word of God declares to you that trust is misplaced. The gods of the nations are merely idols. They're false religion. Turn from this unto the living God. But don't try to fight against Him. You can't conquer or thwart the one and only living and true God. There is a day of judgment that will bring a curse worse than these tumors upon those who are in rebellion against God. But the good news is that God has provided a way of salvation. We need to make sure we don't miss that today. When we're confronted with the mighty, harsh hand of the Lord, realize it's His strength as well that's at work in the life of His chosen ones to conquer even your unbelief and draw us to Jesus Christ, who became a curse in our place. So Ephesians 1:3 says that we could know blessing so that we could have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. All of us on our own sin, we deserve the kind of curses the Philistines experienced here. And far worse, the presence of God apart from Christ should terrify us. His judgment, His mighty hand. But in Christ, we do not need to fear punishment any longer because He became the curse. He bore it for us. We're forgiven. Our sins are atoned for. And we now experience then the presence of God in our life. And it's not a bad thing. No. It's a wonderful thing. It's a blessing. It's our joy. It's our sanctification. God is at work in our lives to grow us. And so for the many Christians that are here today, brothers and sisters, be encouraged at the blessing of God's presence in your life. And as we live in this world and engage in a world that is hostile to Christianity, be encouraged then again in the providence of God. We like to say Romans 8:28 is still in effect. And again, that providence does not say that all things will work together for good for the Philistines. But it says that it all works together for good for those who love God and who are called according to His purpose. You are the people of God in Christ. Trust in His providence, even when there are momentary times when it seems like the world is winning. When it seems like they have the upper hand. Maybe God's even teaching us various things throughout those circumstances. How can we discern what God's doing in providential circumstances of life? Well, there's a simple answer, though it can be complex in living it out. The simple answer is go back to the Word of God. When you see what's going on in your life and in the broader course of human history, we may want answers to all those secret things of God that we may not get the answers on those things, but we can go back to the Word of God and use it to reflect on our own situation, our own circumstances, to see how God would have us to live in each situation, how to be encouraged at the grace of God in Christ. And so let us use the Word of God to encourage us and inform us in the midst of the providential happenings of this world, that we may know with full assurance of faith that God and His presence in our life is for our good, for His blessing. Praise be to Him. Let's pray.